Well, as has been mentioned already this morning, later on today, during the 10:30 service, we actually welcome in the confirmands into membership, and we receive them in worship. And so I'm wearing a wooden cross because many of them will receive a similar-looking cross this morning as part of their completion of confirmation. This morning, as we come into our text, we come to John's Gospel. And as we do, I want to point out a couple things for us to recognize as we come to that gospel. One thing to note is John uses the word world throughout the gospel and as well as in the 1 John. And there's, when he says world, and I mentioned this last week in the men's Bible study, it's not the same as if you were to think about 30 years ago when the song We Are the World came out, or that type of imagery of we as a united people, as those who are in creation. But oftentimes when he uses world, it's not in that framework, but it's in a framework that says a place, a people, that at many times are at odds or opposition to God's plan and God's purposes. And you see that those who inhabit this way of living live in darkness, and you'll see that in John's gospel as well. Early on in chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. And he prays in thanksgiving, forgiving him those who the Father has called out of the world. And so you'll notice that the sermon this morning is titled, Out of This World. Now you might need to translate that phrase because it won't show up in our text, but I'm using it a little bit different than the way it shows up early in chapter 17. You might translate it as groovy or awesome or rad or whatever your generation wants to use as an affirming, this is a super cool moment type thing. Or you might just say, that's out of this world. And so that's the text that's being used, the context. I'm not alone in saying that John 17 is something that presents to us something that's out of this world. The reformer and forefather of Presbyterianism, John Knox, in 1572, he was on his deathbed, and he asked his wife to bring to him a Bible and read to him John chapter 17. And the reason he asked for that is he referred to this text as his first anchor when it came to matters of faith. And not to just be outdone with the past, but in our own present day, a New Testament scholar who was commenting on this very same text, and just a portion of it, wrote this, "The thought is breathtakingly extravagant." Now that's quite a statement about a passage. And so we might ask this morning, what text could be comforting to one while also compelling to another? That one on their deathbed would ask for it, and one who had committed themselves to scholarship would write about it. But there's one more question to ask. What would that text say to us this morning? And so as we spend some time in God's Word, let us pray that God would help us to hear, to understand, and to be fed. Let us pray together. Lord, we're grateful this morning as we come to your text, as we gather in community around your word, knowing that we have been called together by you, that it's your presence that inhabits this space, that speaks through these words, that challenges our hearts. Holy Spirit, do your work. Do that good work in us and through us. Transform us, change us, grow into maturity that which you have planted. Through these words of Jesus, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, and we'll be reading through verse 23. Hear this word. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last month, Andrea, my wife, and I had the opportunity to travel to Morocco on vacation. And as you might imagine, it was quite the experience. There was actually a moment during the summer where we stopped and looked at each other and said, "What have we signed up for?" There was all kinds of new sights and sounds and smells that we experienced during our time in Morocco. It was actually during a big festival, and so people were buying sheep one day, and then they were sacrificing them the next. We got to see both. Like I said, sights, sounds, and smells. And knowing in advance that this was going to be an adventure, we spent quite a bit of time leading up to that trip, planning what we would take with us, how we might pack for the journey ahead, and what we would carry it all in. Later this morning, we celebrate with a new group of confirmands, young people whose confirmation experience draws to a close just as they begin to set out on what will be the next leg of the adventure in their life, the next leg of their faith journey. And after all, we recognize that life itself is an adventure, that it's a journey of its own. And this doesn't require someone to live for a long time to know this, that we see that there are ups and downs, and there's overs and there's outs. Our forefathers and mothers called themselves pilgrims as they journeyed to what they referred to as that celestial city. And so the idea of life as an adventure also spans into the world of faith. The author of Hebrews writes this, using similar language when talking about Abraham, saying, "By faith, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." The author of Hebrews also goes on to say that they were foreigners and strangers on earth, that they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And so the idea of pilgrimaging through life, the idea of being on an adventure and a journey, is present there even in the lives of those we read in the text. And so as we each embark on life's journey, I want to ask a simple question this morning that I think John 17 is going to speak to. And that question is this: have you packed for the journey ahead? Do you have the things that are essential for what that adventure will entail? As we come into worship today, we recognize that oftentimes as we come to the church, it's not going to be any kind of surprise that we're going to talk about prayer. And so we start with prayer. There's a hope that prayer will be something that's powerful. And why not, when we consider who we speak to? We're talking to the Creator of all things as we pray. And so we expect that those prayers would be powerful. I mentioned already John Knox, that forefather of Presbyterianism. In his day, Mary, Queen of Scots, at one point declared, "I fear his prayers more than I do my enemies." And so prayer can be a powerful thing. It carries with it expectations. There was a moment, and there's an old story that comes, and I believe it appeared first in Reader's Digest, but many, many years ago, a story about someone who was attending church in Kentucky, where they observed an especially verbal and boisterous child being hurried out of worship one Sunday, that they were slung under the arm of their irate father, and no one in the congregation even raised an eyebrow as this was going down, until the child captured everyone's attention by crying out in a charming southern accent, "Y'all pray for me now." And so we expect that prayer is going to have some kind of effect, that it's going to be powerful. We want our prayers to be heard, and we expect that God will respond. But at the same time, when it comes to being a people of prayer, we, like the earliest disciples, are oftentimes found asleep when we ought to be in prayer. At one point, Jesus says to his disciples, as they are in fact sleeping, "Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." Jesus recognizes and he identifies here their willingness and their weakness of those earliest disciples, which also shows up in our own lives So as we look at this pack and as we think about prayer, we look at the very first thing that needs to be in our bags for the journey ahead. What needs to be packed in those bags? And the first thing is this: Jesus prays for you. Let's say that again. Jesus prays for you. It's not a sense that we pack the bag, but that Jesus packed the bag for us. He knew that we needed it, and so he prays for us. And we see that right in the outset of our text this morning. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. There, that's the apostles. As we read the scripture, as we make a good profession of faith as Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that's the people he's praying for. It's us here in the 21st century and those who will go in each generation after that. But we oftentimes live as though the only prayer we have is ourselves, and that somehow if we blow it, it's not going to happen, that it's going to mess things up. I made a joke in the 8 o'clock service, and I apologize ahead of time as I say this. The scriptures tell us that one day, the wedding feast of the Lamb, there'll be those from north and south and east and west will come. And so we go to the words of Kanye West in hearing about prayer this morning. He said, "And I don't think there is nothing I can do now to right my wrongs." And he's writing this in a song, Jesus Walks, which came out about 14 years ago. He said, "I want to talk to God, but I'm afraid because we ain't spoke in so long." And perhaps you haven't prayed in so long. But what I'm about to say here doesn't at all depend on you, as I've said before. Jesus prayed for you. And even more, according to Romans chapter 8, Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. That means Jesus is still praying for us. And knowing this is essential for our journey ahead. But according to our text this morning, what is it that Jesus is praying for? What is exactly his list of prayer requests that he wants us to be, what he wants to see happen in our lives? We live in a day and age when there is what's called spiritual but not religious people, and that we are identifying ourselves as such. In fact, I came across this last week, a quiz online called the Belief-O-Matic. This is true. It actually exists. And it's designed to help responders know what religion, if any, they practice. And as they say, ought to consider practicing. And so as you fill out the Belief-O-Matic, it spits out what religion you should be part of. And it's based within a culture that has isolated themselves, a culture that sees things as individual and independent. And I use the letter I there intentionally, because it speaks to an I culture. It's about me. It's about what I'm doing. And Jesus prays something quite different than that. And the second thing that we see that he packs for us is that he prays that we would experience what he and the Father experience. And that's essential. The world that you and I live in today is quite divided, with adherence to particular ways of thinking, leading us to form encampments. Part of this is seen in the political landscape that has made it all the more apparent during election cycle, with pundits playing their respective roles, offering little or no fruitful, if not actual, dialogue across ideological battle lines. Our camps struggle to get word to one another in any meaningful way. And this isn't isolated in politics alone. We see polarization amongst our neighboring communities, within our own community, between races, and even with our own Presbyterian denomination. And what is more, my list here is not complete where we see polarization happening in our community, in our families, in our lives. But Jesus wants something different for you and I. Jesus prays that we would together be in unity with one another, that we would not go it alone. In the Christian faith, there are no spiritual lone rangers, that we are a community, a cross-bearing community. The glory that Jesus speaks of when he talks about the glory the Father gave him, and that he now prays for his disciples, He talks about the cross being that ultimate place of glorification. There's an upside down way of thinking here. It's the foolishness that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, that we would be united with Christ and to Christ by that cross, the one on which he hung, the one on which we would bear. And of course, unity does not come easy. The people here are like you and I. They're not in total agreement on all issues. We hear that in the New Testament as letters go out. And they have disagreements from time to time, just as we do. But they were being prayed for by Christ to be one in Christ, a community united in Christ, and a community to Christ, as opposed to coming apart. I might add here that these are important words, important prayer words for us to hear as we are in a time of transition, when it's easy to come apart in those times, that Jesus has prayed and continues to pray that we come together as his community. But not just one in community either. That's not all that Jesus prays. Jesus prays that we would experience oneness in community with God, not just with one another, just as Jesus is one with the Father. And what does that kind of unity look like? We use words when we talk about the triune God. When we talk about the Trinity, we use words like indivisible, eternal, and complete. We might also imagine other words, such as a community of persons existing in fullness of love, enjoyment, and commitment to one another. And imagine that this love is so full that it overflows even the boundaries we might imagine for it, so much so that it welcomes others, the so-called outsiders, the undeserving, the unworthy, the community, that the love of God so overflowed with love for all creation that it spills out to us, and that we are filled, and that it overflows in us and spills out from this place. That's the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for. He's praying that we experience what he experiences in the triune Godhead. The Apostle Paul will later pray it this way in Ephesians chapter 3, in saying, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And that's precisely what Jesus wants you and I to experience, to be part of. And as we experience this authentic oneness, it will have an authenticating effect. As Jesus says a few chapters earlier in John chapter 13, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. But there's more going on here than merely affirming who we are as Christ's disciples. In fact, our communion with one another and with Christ authenticates that Jesus is precisely the one he claimed to be. Said another way, our oneness gives witness to Jesus' oneness, that he indeed is the one sent from God. And as we hear Jesus say this clearly in verse 21 in praying to the Father, that the world may believe that you have sent me, and again in verse 23, then the world will know that you sent me. Although I didn't mention his name at the outset, I did reference a New Testament scholar. And this is the much longer quote from what he said. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this text, writes about verse 23, the thought is breathtakingly extravagant. The unity of the disciples as it approaches the perfection that is its goal serves not only to convince many in the world that Christ is indeed the supreme locus of divine revelation, as Christians claim, but that Christians themselves have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son, secure and content and fulfilled, loved by the Almighty himself, with the very same love he reserves for his Son. It is hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal. And so to this, I add another observation. As we consider what it means to be a mission-giving church. As we have talked about ourselves as a mission-sending church, we're right in doing so. But I think this text reminds us that Jesus prays that you and I would be a mission-living church, that we would participate as one, that we would be unified by God's love, that we would come together in sending, in giving, in living, and that would be a witness to the world in and of itself. And so we come to the third essential that God has packed for us as we head out on our adventure, as we continue in our journey for the days ahead. God loves you. And I say it again, God loves you. Tucked inside verse 23 and now packed for our journey is precisely that. Jesus prays, "You have loved them even as you have loved me." There's an old story. It's oftentimes told in Presbyterian circles. It's the story of the theologian Karl Barth on his tour of the United States in 1962. He was doing a lecture tour, and following one of his lectures, a student asked Barth if he could summarize his whole life's work in a sentence. Now, we have to realize that Karl Barth, in addition to being possibly the greatest theologian in Christianity of the 20th century, was also a very prolific writer. One part of his work, The Church Dogmatics, in English, when it's translated, spans 8,000 pages, more than 6 million words. So to summarize his commitment, his theology, his faith, into one sentence would be quite an undertaking of itself for someone who had been so prolific. But Barth does so. And he answers with this: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And indeed, the Bible does tell us that God loves us. The Bible does tell us that God loves you. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, which is known as the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll see this verse quoted over and over and over again. And it says this, that God is abounding in love and maintaining love. We hear in John chapter 3 that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We hear in Romans chapter 5 that God's love is demonstrated. God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You and I are loved by God. There's a cross that says so. As New Testament scholar Andrew T. Lincoln observed, "The world comes to know the God of love not only through hearing the witness that Jesus' death is God's loving gift to the world, but also through seeing and experiencing the enacted witness of believers united through God's loving acceptance of them and their loving acceptance of one another." We are recipients of God's love, but we are also to be active participants in loving community. A number of years ago, I was invited to go on a backpacking trip that would span the better part of a week. And though I had gone camping on a number of occasions in the past, I didn't have any real experience heading out in the backcountry for this kind of trip. And so I borrowed a large frame backpack and loaded it with what I thought I might need for the journey ahead. When we set out on the trail, things were going really well. It was spectacular. The views were amazing. The trail wasn't all that tough. And I had packed resources that I would need on that leg of the journey. But that would all change on the third night. During our journey, we were moving higher and higher in elevation. And as we did, I couldn't help but notice the presence of snow. By the time we reached camp that night, our site was almost completely covered with it. And you guessed it was cold. In all my years of summer camping in the lowlands, I never had to worry about the cold weather rating of my cotton sleeping bag. On that night, completely dressed from head to toe, boots and coat on, and tucked into that sleeping bag, I struggled to stay warm. I struggled to sleep. Any notion of my own preparedness and the adequacy of my supplies was gone. Don't make the same mistake when it comes to faith. The temptation is to think that you can go it alone, that you have reached a point where you have what you need, that you don't need others. But such thinking is so completely foreign from what Jesus has said here in John 17, so foreign from what Jesus has prayed here, that we might even go as far as to say that this kind of thinking is really not Christian at all. Jesus prays for you. Jesus continues to pray for you. Jesus prays that you and I would experience today unity with one another, but we would also experience together unity with God. And he does so because God loves you. Let us pray. Lord, as we sit in your presence this morning, as we are here in this space and we've heard your word, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow those seeds that have been planted. Help us to come together, Lord, where we've gone our own ways, where we've chosen to be divided and separated. Lord, help us to know unity. Help us to know your presence in a unified way, in the way that you have prayed for us. Lord, help us to experience that today. And Lord, for those this morning that are distant, that are far off, we pray, Lord, that as we read in Scripture, that even as we were far off, you came running to embrace us and to bring us home. So, Lord, we pray that you would embrace them this morning with the love that you have shown in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Friends, we have a